We are continuing to work our way through the Gospel of John, chapter 6. It's, again, a six-week kind of progress that we make in the summertime and year B. So week number 5 is, we come to, next week will be the last of the John chapter 6, and then we'll go back to finishing Mark all the way up until Advent. But here in John chapter 6, today's verses are 51 through 58. And this really is kind of this is the meat and potatoes. This is the highest point, the crescendo, where Jesus is clarifying what he's been saying leading up to this. He talked about, you know, he multiplied the loaves and the fish. He talked about the manna coming down from heaven. We've kind of been working our way through John, and he comes to this point, and up to this point, he's mentioned, I guess I should have counted ahead of time, but I don't know, there's probably 20 times in this chapter 6, that he mentions, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He said this over and over and over again, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But something that's lost on us in English, because it's been translated through a couple different languages to get to us, that is there in the original Greek, is that Jesus is actually using two different verses for the word eat. So I wish the New American Bible, when it translated it from the Greek into the English, that it would have tried to nuance that a little bit, because I think it would be easier for us to extract what's actually happening in the text here. So in verse 51, when Jesus is saying, I am the living bread that came down from heaven, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Now the word that he uses there, whoever eats this bread, that word is in the Hebrew or in the Greek that it was written in, that is the word, the common usage of the word eat, to eat, so that you would eat a sandwich, right? It's what we do when we're going to eat a meal. It's the direct translate to the word eat. But the Jews have a hard time with this. And we can't be too harsh with them, okay? So think about this. If we were to come up to some random person on the street and they say, hey, I want you to eat my flesh. Just like for us as cradle Catholics, if we've been raised around in the church our whole life, like, yeah, we don't even, it's, yeah, cool. Yeah, it's the body of Jesus, and we don't even think about it. But this is the first time that they're hearing this. And so for them, this is going to be like, what? You want us to do what? They quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, the word that we use for eating. And again, like, the Jews have a prohibition against cannibalism. Most civilized societies for most of history have had a prohibition against cannibalism. The Jews not only were not allowed to eat human flesh, they weren't even supposed to touch a dead body, right? If you were, you were ritually unclean. They weren't even supposed to drink blood of an animal, so they had to cook all of their food, get all the blood out of it by the law of Moses, because life is in the blood. That's the understanding going all the way back to Moses and the sacrifice of the temple. Actually, even beyond that, to going all the way back to Genesis and the early days of Cain and Abel and the sacrificing of the lamb that found favor. The idea of, like, life is in the blood. The life of the animal is in the blood itself. And so when Jesus says, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and unless you do that, you do not have life within you. This is not computing for the Jewish people. Because not only are we not supposed to eat flesh, but also we're not supposed to drink blood. And you're telling us to do both to you? What are you talking about? How are we supposed to do this? And so for a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters today, they don't agree with us on our theology of the Eucharist, that this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity present on the altar. And so, but Jesus clarifies. So this is where the Greek switches. So the next verse, when he says, amen, amen, I say, so they say, the Jews said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. The verb changes. Now, instead of eat, the way we would eat a sandwich, a normal use of the word, he uses a word that means to chew, to gnaw, to masticate, to nom, nom, nom. Like, unless you physically chew my flesh, you do not have life within you. In other words, let me clarify. You're wondering, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Maybe this is some sort of metaphor. Maybe he just wants us to receive his word or to chew on like the things that he says, like to chew on it in that sense. No. Let me clarify. You must eat my flesh. Just so we're clear. The amen, that means like I'm telling you straight up. This is not hyperbole. I'm not trying to use veiled language. I mean, eat my flesh. And unless you do that, you do not have life within you. For whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So, obviously, the people who are hearing him are like, okay, what do we do with this? And again, for us as Catholics, that especially if you've been raised in the church your whole life, we just kind of, you know, we just take it for granted. Like, yeah, that's what we've always heard and taught and believed and practiced. But I guess where I have been challenged, and where I want to challenge you a little bit today, is if we take Jesus at his word, if we say, yes, I believe this is, he is speaking literally, not metaphorically here, that this is the body and blood of Jesus, that the Lord God, creator of the sun, moon, and the stars, is present on this altar, that I receive him, and that he is just a couple of inches away from my heart. That's what I believe. Is that truly manifest in our lives? That's my question. And just kind of a point of reflection on this, a story that I heard back when I was in seminary, probably 15 years ago. Father McManus, he's a Catholic speaker. He travels around. He's been to the Catholic Family Conference a few times as a guest speaker there. But he came to the seminary about, I don't know, probably 15 years ago or more. And he shared a story with us that has just stuck with me ever since then. But before he was a priest, he was a professor. He was actually an archaeologist and a professor in a university and so on. And so this is back in the late 80s or early 90s. And apparently the U.S. government came to him and said, hey, there's some shady stuff going on in Iraq right now, and we want you to use your credentials as a professor of archaeology to go to Iraq under the guise of like doing some sort of archaeological work, but to be a spy for the United States government to do some background research and see what's going on there, okay? So he agreed to do this. So there he goes, he's in Iraq. This is right before Desert Storm. And at one point he was telling us that he was going from one city to the other, and they were blasting across the desert at 90 miles an hour with the headlights off. Because if, at the time, like the Taliban or whoever, if they saw headlights going through certain sections, they just shot at the cars just because. So here he is. He's riding with a Muslim man who's his driver, just some random Muslim guy who's driving him, who doesn't know that he's a spy. And he's just sitting in the passenger seat, blasting across the desert. And they got onto the topic of religion. And this Muslim guy is asking him all these questions about what Catholics believe and so on and so on. And it came to the Eucharist. And he said, yeah, we believe that the host is truly Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. He is, that God is present in there. And the guy was silent, he said, for a long time. Just silence. Just blasting through the desert. And then finally, he breaks the silence and says, why are you here? And Father McManus said he had a pistol in his pocket, and he grabbed his gun because he wasn't sure if he was like, why are you here? As in like, are you really an archaeologist? Are you really like questioning that piece of it? But he said, well, what do you mean? And the guy said, I am a Muslim. But if I believe that there was a place where I could be in the same room with Allah, I would never leave that place. So why are you here? Do you really believe that? Again, I heard this story 15 years ago, But the words of that Muslim man, I really think, could challenge many of us Catholics. Should it challenge us? Do we really believe this? That there is a place, that there is a room, that God is present. Actually present. The God who created the sun and the moon and the stars. You don't have to die and go to sun, to go to heaven to be with him in his presence. And not only that, he humbles himself even more to where he can be consumed and just 2 inches from our hearts. If I believed that I could be there with Allah, I would never leave that place. I think that's a question worth pondering and worth asking. Is that belief truly, actually manifest in my life? Or is it just a nice, pious thought that, yes, it's a point of theology that I assent to, but does it really have any bearing on my day-to-day life or existence? And there are so many things that the church tries to do to get us to cultivate this reverence and devotion for the Eucharist. That's why we have the opportunity for adoration. That's why there are so many things, even within the Mass, within the context of the Mass, the church is trying to evoke this reverence and devotion. That's why we genuflect when we come in and out of a pew in church, and we bless ourselves with holy water, because we're in the presence of God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I embarrass myself, and I genuflect when I go to the movie theater, and it's like, it's like, you know, old habits die hard, but, and then I look around like, yep, I'm Catholic, what do you want? done that more than once. But there's a reason why we genuflect. It's about fostering devotion and reverence for the reality of Christ present. You know, the other things that we do, that something, a practice that you guys have here and that we've had here is having the kneelers available so that if you want to kneel to receive communion, you have that option. It's not required by any means, but it certainly does show an elevated sense of, like, this is God coming to me. And even, you know, when I hold the host, behold the Lamb of God, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. We're using the words of Scripture to speak back to the Lord, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Even just the way we approach Mass in terms of how we prepare for Mass ahead of time. To spend a few moments, to come a few moments early, to spend a little bit of time in prayer ahead of time, praying the rosary or just silencing ourselves, our hearts, our minds, so that we can enter into, or staying a couple of minutes after Mass to be able to pray, to be able to reflect. Things that, I mean, this parish does really well in terms of dressing up for Mass. This isn't just another event throughout the week, you know, that this is something that we really should be trying to elevate our attention and devotion, and not because it's some fashion show, but out of reverence for the Lord, that this is something different than the rest of the week. And really, you shouldn't, if you come to Mass wearing clothing that you could go straight to the gym and nobody would bat an eye, probably you could raise the bar a little bit, right? But, you know, and I realize there are definitely times and there are seasons where, you know, it always makes me very happy to see in the summertime, like, the softball team that's in a pew and they're traveling, they're making it to Mass as a team, or the baseball team, and they're in their jerseys or uniforms. Like, I will never criticize that. Praise the Lord that they make that effort to get to Mass. But I would say that should be the exception rather than the rule. You know what I mean? Like, the rule should be, as much as possible in general, we should try to dress up, to heighten, to show reverence that this is something special. And again, like I said, I think this parish does that very well. Or even just like, you know, the adoration chapel, that our time that we spend in adoration. You know, the Adoration Chapel is not just a hallway that we pass through and we just kind of go along our way, but really it's a sacred place for prayer, for silence, and not necessarily for chatting and just, you know, catching up or whatever, but it's a time that we should really try to preserve that as a time or in a place of sacredness. All these things, they're external, and they're not nearly, any given one of them are not nearly as important as the internal reverence and devotion. But all of those things, they direct us towards reverence, towards devotion, and they help elevate the entire community, where everyone, we all together collectively raise one another in our devotion. All of those things are pious practices that the church has celebrated for thousands of years. It's been there since the earliest days. So definitely worth, taking a moment to just to pause, reflect, to ask ourselves, do I act like this is God truly present? And if there are certain ways or certain things that we cut corners on, maybe it's worth asking, okay, what do I need to do to raise or to elevate that aspect of my life so that I can truly not just enter in and show reverence to God present here, but also to receive him, more importantly, in our hearts, so that we can receive this flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and that we may have eternal life with him in heaven.